which gives us so much light concerning the things that thou art doing in this world that thou hast created. We tend, Lord, in reading thy word to look at the past and then to look into the future and forget that the things that are happening today are things that are found within the divine purpose as well. And we recognize that thou art doing things that are set forth in Scripture as being important and significant for both Jews and Gentiles. And we ask, Lord, that thou would guide our thinking tonight, that thou would give us open ears spiritually to listen to the Word of God, to ponder its teaching, and then to ultimately come to embrace it by the ministry of the Holy Spirit and have it change our lives. We thank thee now for this time together and ask that thou will be with us in it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, in our study of the divine purpose, we have come to the present age, and I'm stopping for two or three lessons to deal with the question of what God is doing now. When we think about the divine purpose, I think, as I mentioned in my prayer to the Lord, that we sometimes think about the past, reflect upon it, then look into the future, and then forget that we live also in the present time in the divine purpose, and we may expect to find in Scripture, and we do find in Scripture, things that have to do with what the Lord is doing in the present day. And so we are stopping to look at that. Last week we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, and now this evening we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 13. So if you have your New Testament there, follow along with me as I read these verses. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, which, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power, to me who am less than the least of all the saints. This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. When we think of the present age and what Scripture says about it, there are certain things that come to our minds if we're Bible readers, and come very strongly to our minds, I think. One of them is that this is the time of Israel's national rejection. Now, national rejection, not rejection of individual Israelites, but rejection of the nation, the people of Israel. In chapter 11 of the Epistle to the Romans, the apostle makes it very plain, I think. I'm going to read verse 11 through verse 14 or 15 of this chapter, so you will see that That's what Paul acknowledges here, that Israel has become a rejected nation. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now you notice the characteristic words. He says they've been cast away. He says also in verse 12 that they have fallen. He says, too, that they have failed. And so you can see from this, he says they've fallen also in verse 11 because they've stumbled. So the scripture makes it very plain in Paul that Israel has suffered national rejection. Now, of course, individual Israelites are being saved. Paul says in that same chapter, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant of Israelites, of his flesh. And Paul says also that part of his ministry is to provoke his flesh to jealousy, that he might save some of them. So when we think of this present time, we think of it as a time of Israel's national rejection. And that's certainly true. That's linked, of course, to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross, there bringing him to death in the cross. A second thing that we have commented upon is that the present age is characterized by Gentile acceptance as Gentiles. Now think about this for a moment, because this is a tremendous change. Who has had a divinely given religion? Well, Israel had. The Old Testament Judaism, set forth in the Word of God, was divinely given by the Lord God through Moses. And so, if you think about that for a moment, you'll realize how significant it was to be an Israelite. And how, if you were not an Israelite, it would have been, or should have been, very disturbing. In fact, it was disturbing to a lot of people. But nevertheless, Israel is the people that received a divinely given system of truth. Now, if Gentiles were to be saved in the Old Testament times, there were some, of course, they were to be saved by becoming Jews. It was necessary for them to be circumcised, if male, and to be incorporated into Israel, become part of the people of God, Israel. So the question of Gentile salvation was something that Gentiles who knew anything about Judaism would surely have thought about. Now in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, we can see some of the struggles that went on when Israel rejected the Messiah, crucified him with the help of the Gentiles. Then we read of the struggles over Gentile salvation, first of all in Cornelius's house. And Peter, if you remember, didn't even want to preach the gospel to them because they were unclean. To be with them in the same house was to be with someone who was unclean. So he had to be admonished about that. And even then, Peter was objecting a bit until God, in a supernatural way, caused the apostle to go to the house of Cornelius. There he learned, if he had any doubts about it before, and evidently he did have doubts about it before, that Gentiles could be saved apart from becoming a Jew. Because these Gentiles in Cornelius' house experienced the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit that fell upon them then, as Peter says in Acts chapter 11, just as we did. So the apostle was brought by experience to understand what was transpiring. Now still the question may have been raised, and evidently was, in Antioch when Jewish believers came from Jerusalem and told the Antiochian Christians that they must be baptized in order to be saved. And so that caused the Jerusalem discussion recorded in Acts chapter 15. And finally, after a great deal of discussion, and it was very hearty discussion because the words that are used with regard to it are of a real debate going on over the question. And finally, if you'll remember, Peter in Acts chapter 15 and verse 11 expresses a very significant fact in that company of people by saying, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." In other words, they learned that salvation is a Gentile experience too. They learned also that they didn't have to become Jews in order to have the salvation spoken of in the New Testament. Circumcision was no longer a necessary thing. So Gentile acceptance as Gentiles. No question about Gentile acceptance, although some had doubts about that and stumbled over it. But now, no question about Gentile salvation as Gentiles. It's obvious that that didn't settle everything, because Paul was troubled by the Judaizers as he went around the world afterwards preaching the word in Asia Minor and then on in Greece. He was having trouble with Judaizing people. But nevertheless, as the scriptures set forth, it was settled from the standpoint of the apostles. Now there is one other thing that we must not forget, and this is often forgotten. It's forgotten often by some who believe properly in some of the covenants of the Word of God, but nevertheless believe that Israel does not have a national future. I don't see how anyone can really hold that if he reads the passages and ponders them, because in these passages in which the apostle talks about Gentile salvation, he never negates the fact that the promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are also to be fulfilled. As a matter of fact, they're being fulfilled every time a Jewish man believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and every time a Gentile does, because Jews and Gentiles are included in the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the New Covenants. So characteristic of the present age, then, some of the characteristics include Israel's national rejection, Gentile acceptance as Gentiles, and Israel's national predominance, and the future, as set forth in the Word of God, that still holds. Now the passage before us, as you probably can tell from the reading of it, if you ponder just a moment, particularly verses 5 and 6, is a passage in which Paul highlights Gentile acceptance with the nation Israel. Let me read it again. "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed by his Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Messiah, through the gospel." So what Paul is going to talk about now is Gentile acceptance, which he calls a secret, a mystery. In fact, it was a mystery, he says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. There was no question in the Old Testament about whether Gentiles would be saved. Abraham's promise said, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." But to be saved in the same way and into the same spiritual position and blessing as an Israelite, That's another matter. And history enabled them to understand. Well, the connection is fairly easy to follow here. He's just noted in chapter 2, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Peace between Jews and Gentiles, and now the body of the believing people may be called one new man. The term that the New Testament has come to use for this one new man, more than any other term, is the term the church, the called out body. Ekklesia, kaleo plus ek, kaleo to call, ek out. The ekklesia is the called out body, the church. And we pointed out that while promise was made that our Lord would build his church, that the church was entered by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which did not occur until the day of Pentecost. We went through all of this. And also, even in Acts chapter 11, when Peter says what happens in Cornelius' house, he says that that's what happened to us in the beginning, and identifies it as the promise that the Lord had made in Acts chapter 1, that the Holy Spirit would come and baptize them into the union of the church of Jesus Christ. So, the new man. And furthermore, he says with reference to this new man that the Gentiles are a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Notice chapter 2 and verse 22. Well, maybe read verse 19 again. Some of you were not here last Wednesday night. Where were you, incidentally? But anyway, verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So here, the new man, the dwelling place of both Jews and Gentiles. He calls this a dwelling place, a habitation of God. Now, if I know the Apostle Paul, when something like this is set forth by him, the thing that he would be particularly interested in is that you and I, the Ephesians and anyone else, would have just such an experience of the Lord God dwelling within us as an experience. Not simply as a doctrinal matter that some Bible teacher talked to us about, but that we know what it really is in our personal experience to be a holy temple in the Lord, built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So I think that when Paul begins chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. But Paul's a human person. He's probably much more human than I am. I don't know that I'm inhuman, but I'm not as human as some people. Some come and say to me, "Oh, Dr. Johnson, you're kind of standoffish," and that's probably true. But the apostle was not like that. That's much to his credit. And he's going now, having said that you are a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, for this reason, I'm sure he wanted to say, to urge them to make this their own personal experience, to realize that they really were the dwelling place of the Lord God, and order their lives by the Spirit's help with that in mind. That's something for each of us, isn't it? If we have believed in Jesus Christ, we are, what he says, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, the habitation of God in the Spirit. Now, if we really believe that, and if we really live our lives in accordance with that, I'm sure that it will make a big difference in the lives of all of us. I know when I think about that, at times, that truth grips me, and my life becomes just a little bit different as certain decisions have to be made. The dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, I think that that's what he wanted to talk about. He uses the Greek term katoikaterion, which means a dwelling place. Now, it's a term that is derived from the word that means to dwell plus a preposition kata. Now, the reason I say this is because if you'll look down for a little bit, you'll notice that in verse 14, he says, for this reason. Now, he's just said for this reason in chapter 3, verse 1. He's picking up the same thing for this reason. But then in verse 17, he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And the verb that he uses there is the verb katoikesai, katoikeo, closely related to the noun, the habitation of God in the Spirit. So what he is saying then is that he is praying, he's bowing his knees, verse 14, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. In other words, what you are in your position, he would really like for you to have in your experience, that Christ may dwell, make his home in that special sense there in his Spirit. Well, why didn't he say that? Why did he wait from verse 22 of chapter 3 of 2 and then verse 1 of chapter 3? Why didn't he simply go right on to this prayer in verse 14? For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father and ask that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, I suggest to you this, and it's only a suggestion, but knowing Paul a little bit, you'll notice he said, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. The word that threw him off is the word Gentiles. He's the apostle of the Gentiles, isn't he? Now, all you young people here, you won't understand this, but I say this is true to experience. That when you get to be an old man, and remember, he was Paul the aged. What is the word? Enhanced. Chronologically enhanced. That's what he was. Chronologically enhanced. And when you get to be chronologically enhanced, among the things you have to contend with is your mind wanders. You know why? Because you know so much. It's hard to pick out, just among the many things you know, what to say. I probably have some other things wrong with me too. But anyway, what he intended to do, you see, was to say, I want this to be a reality in your life. But Gentiles, I say, caused him to forget what he was going to say, hold off on it, because he's the apostle of the Gentiles and it means a whole lot to him. And he's writing to Gentiles and he's so pleased with what God has done for Gentiles. So we take it that that's what happened. And so now he's going to talk about the ministry to the Gentiles, just a brief outline of it in verse 1 through verse 6. And first of all, in verse 1 through verse 3, he says he got this by revelation. Notice the second verse. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. A secret. Now, the thing I want you to notice first is that Paul says it was revealed to him. I gather that the experience on the Damascus Road had a great deal to do with it. God appeared to Paul at other times when he went off and sought the face of the Lord for a lengthy period of time, as he says in Galatians 1. Maybe that was the time. But nevertheless, this truth was revealed to him, the truth of the mystery. So, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. I like the way Paul writes this prisoner of Jesus Christ, because actually he was a prisoner of Nero when he wrote this. But he thinks not in human terms so much as he thinks in the light of the divine working in his life. In fact, I think that's characteristic of the apostle. He never did think ultimately in purely human terms. He looked at his life as being something given by God, controlled by the will of God, and therefore to him, to understand things, we must remember it's God who controls the affairs of men and of me. That pertains to you, and that pertains to me also. We look at our lives, first of all, if we're wise, we look at them as life given by God for a particular purpose, and us, each one of us, given by God for his particular purpose. Prisoner of Jesus Christ, he mentions the dispensation of the grace of God. That's the administration of grace that God gave to him. Now, there are different administrations in the Bible. We've already talked about the administration of the law when we talked about the Mosaic law and the age of the law. And we saw the age of the Mosaic law extended over the period of time from Mount Sinai and the giving of the law to the cross of Jesus Christ when the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. That was an administration, a dispensation of the law. Sometimes people who are dispensational theologians think that they're the only ones that use that term. As a matter of fact, the covenant theologians used the term dispensation long before the dispensationalists did. Their dispensations are slightly different. Their dispensations are dispensations, administrations of the covenant of grace, the covenant of the promises, the messianic promises of God. Dispensationalists have generally thought, although they're pulling in their horns at the present time, of dispensations as periods of testing designed to show man that he was a sinner, one following right after the other. What Paul means here is simply the administration of the grace of God to the Gentiles. He was the apostle of the Gentiles, and so he talks about that. There is, of course, another administration that we look forward to in the future, and that is the administration of the kingdom of God upon the earth. Paul doesn't say much about that in the epistle to the Ephesians. The church is his primary subject. Now, he talks about the newness of it as being a mystery that he received by revelation. Now, two questions face us here, and the first one is, what is the mystery? Occasionally, you will hear people say, and I think you found this written in particular things that have been written sometimes in study Bibles. I didn't look this up, and so my memory may not be absolutely perfect on this point. But some have interpreted the mystery as being the church. That is, the church is a mystery. The church began on the day of Pentecost. The church ends with the coming of the Lord. And the church is a mystery, having no connection with the past or any connection with the future after the coming of the Lord. That is, of the tribulation period of time. Now, I don't accept that, and I'll tell you why I don't accept it. First of all, of course, I don't accept it because I don't think it's biblical, but that's not fair because people can always say that about anything. The church was essentially a Jewish church on the day of Pentecost. In other words, the people of God, when the Holy Spirit came, were Jewish believers, and they were Jewish believers the next day too. There is a definite connection between the saints of God gathered on Pentecost before the coming of the Spirit and the saints of God after the Spirit came. So I do not accept the idea that the church is something absolutely new. I've gone over this with you before, and I don't guess I have to do it again. If you have any questions about it, go back again and note the messages that I gave with reference to the church in this particular series. What then is the mystery? Well, of course, it's not something mysterious, like one of Agatha's mysteries. Although the rattle of the chains in Nero's prison might have enhanced the idea of something spooky. Paul doesn't talk about that. What he's talking about when he says here the mystery that has been revealed to him, the hidden truth that is now disclosed, is the relation of Jews and Gentiles in the one body. That's the mystery. That is, that in the one body, there is an absolute equality between Jews and Gentiles. That did not exist before. Now it does exist. He puts it, he explains it. Just look at it carefully. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. In other words, he says, in the Old Testament times, in previous times, we don't know anything about Gentiles being saved as Gentiles and possessing the same promised blessings as the Jews. Puts it more plainly in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ, the messianic promise, through the good news. So the mystery is the relation of Jews and Gentiles in that body. The second question is, to what extent was it known in Old Testament times? Do we have the church in the Old Testament? No, we don't have the church in the Old Testament. We're not trying to say that. Actually, two interpretations hang here on the sense of the little word as, which in other ages, verse 5, was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. One interpretation takes this little particle as comparative. That is, we knew about this in Old Testament times, we just didn't know about it to the extent that we know about it now. And the other takes it as being restrictive. If we say the comparative sense, as we knew about it in Old Testament times, you have to acknowledge some partial knowledge at least of this relationship of Jew and Gentiles in the redeemed body. Now, I might say this, by the way, all admit that there was very little knowledge of that. If we have to look at and find that kind of knowledge, we would find it perhaps in our Lord's promise that on the rock of the confession of his name, Jesus, the Son of God, he would build his church. Or in John chapter 10 and verse 16, where he talks about other people, other sheep I have, which are not of this flock. Them also I must bring. Not of this fold. And there shall be one flock, one shepherd. In other words, he gave indications. But there were only indications. Now, if you want to say that there was no indication of this in the Old Testament at all, and no anticipation of it, you would take the restrictive view of the heirs. And you would say that when he says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, you would just say, there was no knowledge. As is used in a restrictive sense. And there is a good bit to be said for this view. For example, the context supports the fact that this relationship in the body of Christ is new. He's called it a new man. A fresh man, using the adjective that means fresh rather than recent. Fresh man. Chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 9, he says, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. That certainly seems to suggest there is no knowledge in Old Testament times or previous times of this equality that exists between Jew and Gentiles in the people of God. The parallel passages, I think, support it. And if you were to look at Colossians 1:26, we don't have time to look up all of these passages. You will see further support of that. He says that this is a revelation, and that would seem to be opposed to that which is hidden or covered. It means to unveil. It's something unveiled. And in he even uses the adverb now, as it has now been revealed by a spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Furthermore, you cannot, so far as I know, cite any Old Testament texts saying that in the one body, Jew and Gentile are fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, in the sense that we are talking about here. The nature and the calling of the church, so far as I can tell, was unknown in Old Testament times. And even those who would disagree with me a little bit will acknowledge there isn't much of that, if there is any. Now, hos, that's the word as. The Greek word is hos. This word as can be used in a restrictive sense. For example, if we should have someone sitting here, a blind man, and you were to say to him, or I were to say to him in conversation, I would like to say to you that the sun does not shine in the night as it does in the daytime. Now, in what sense am I using as? I don't mean to acknowledge the sun shines in the nighttime. I'm using the as in this restrictive sense. It doesn't shine in the nighttime. So I might say, the sun doesn't shine in the nighttime as it does in the daytime. I'm using as in that restrictive sense. There are a few references to this in the New Testament that many would like to say a parallel with this. So what I would like to say then that is simply this, that what Paul is saying is that essentially the nation Israel has been cast off. There is a remnant of believing people, Romans 11:5. They were Israelites. You see them on the day of Pentecost, for example, a remnant. In this age, they have been joined and are being joined by Gentiles. Paul uses the figure of the graft in Romans 11. We're going to talk about that in connection with this. These Gentiles have been grafted into the olive tree, representing in illustrative fashion the covenantal program. So what we then have is Israel as a nation cast off, the remnant who were faithful, the apostles, others, believing people in the gospel accounts, you can read of them. They now have been joined by Gentiles, been brought in, Paul being particularly the minister of them, formed into a body in which each is equal, Jew and Gentile, as he says, I'll say it again, fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Actually, he uses words with the word, the preposition with, or together with, in each of those words. And I'll translate them that way. Fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise. In other words, the saving promises that the Old Testament has set forth, coming first from Abraham, through David, through the New Covenant, now present, being preached, are the possession of Jews and Gentiles equally in the one body of Jesus Christ. This is the saved part of Messiah's kingdom, and equality exists between them. One of the well-known scholars of the Epistle to the Ephesians, in a two-volume work, two great big volumes, if I told you his name, you might be prejudiced against him, so I won't tell you his name. But what he says is, I think, basically true. He says this, It is the distinctive message of Ephesians that no Gentile can have communion with Christ or with God unless he also has communion with Israel. He goes on to say, in each case, the body to which the Gentiles are joined is none other than Christ, and the first members of the body are the Jews. Or to put another way, as I've quoted others to you more than once, I'm sure you have it in your memory, that if you're going to get salvation, you must get it through Abraham. In other words, the church, the body of Christ, is composed of the remnant who believed. The promises were made good to them. God made good to them those Old Testament promises. The Messiah would come. There's, of course, a period of time between the first coming and the second coming, but the coming of the Messiah was part of the promise. He made it good to every Israelite that was a believer. But they've learned, and we've learned, that God is not fulfilling all of his promises at one time, but there's a lengthy period of time by the mercy and long-suffering of God by which many, many millions may be gathered into this body, the Church of Jesus Christ, composed of Jews and Gentiles. Now Paul goes on to talk, and I've labored this point quite a bit because I think it's rather important. I hear so many people say the church is the mystery. The church is not the mystery. The mystery is the relationship of Jew and Gentile in the church. In the church. Now Paul goes on to talk in verse 7 and verse 8 by saying, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. You'll notice he twice mentions the gift of grace to do the work that God's called him to do. The apostle never thought of this as something that he earned. It's gift. It's grace. Every blessing that you and I have is the gift of the grace of God. We don't have anything to do with it. It's not our free will decision, which is just another way of saying that we must act first before God can work. That's so destructive of the free grace of the Lord God. It's the gift of grace. What grace? That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, the untraceable riches of Christ. The adjective is really a word that means untrackable. That is, as an explorer, you could not track out all of the riches of Christ. So he is preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. Theodoret got the obvious question from an unbeliever. What would be the obvious question? If it's unsearchable, how can you preach it? If it's untrackable, how can you proclaim it? So Theodoret, one of the earlier church fathers, about the 5th century, said, and why are you preaching if the riches are unsearchable? He asks the question. For this very reason, he says, I preach because they are unsearchable. They are so great that one cannot search them all out. And so you can keep preaching them and proclaiming them and studying the Word of God and finding more of the blessings that are really ours, given us through the gospel. That's the way we study the Word of God, isn't it? We study the Word of God, and the more we study it, the more we come to understand the remarkable riches of God's goodness and kindness to every one of us poor sinners. Unsearchable riches of Christ. And the apostle was so pleased to be able to the one to do this because he's the one who is less than the least of all saints. The Greek says something like, littler than the littlest. You could render it. He's littler than the littlest of the saints. And he does it because they are unsearchable. Jowett, one of the great preachers of a generation or two ago, talking about the unsearchable, untrackable riches of Christ, used an illustration that kind of strikes home to me. He talks about a man tracking out the confines of a lake. And as he goes around the banks of the lake, seeking to understand the lake and what it encompasses, he discovers as he goes around the lake that it's no lake at all, but it's an arm of the ocean. And he's confronted finally by the immeasurable sea before him. That's kind of like it is when you take the Bible in hand, and now I'm going to read about the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, and you discover more and more and more and more, and you think you're going to come to the end of it? No, you'll never come to the end of them. They are untrackable, these riches of Jesus Christ. Paul says further that he has been given the commission, verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So, to preach and to illuminate. In fact, if you study Paul and you discover some things, he's still doing his work through the Holy Spirit, being the instrumentality for your illumination. Now finally, in verse 10 through verse 13, you might ask, Paul, what's the goal of all of this? You know, when you ask that question, you want to, I have to confess, the goal of it was my salvation. Is that the way you feel? No, you have a broader concept of things. Paul's done all this that I might be saved. Oh, of course, but that's not all. But that's the way I tend to think of this. You know, all of this is that I may get something. To the intent, verse 10, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church, by this called out body, I mean that body, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed or accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The manifold wisdom of God, manifold in what sense? He deals with Jews, he deals with Gentiles, now he's dealing with them together. If you go back and study the whole, what we would call something like the Heilsgeschichte, scholars say, the history of salvation in the Bible, the philosophy of divine redemption, in which God works with men before the time of the call of Abraham, then he works with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Israel, then he works with this body in which we are in this body equal partners. Then we think, of course, in the future, we are thinking of the marvelous way in which God has been dealing with the nation and with the nations. And this is what Paul calls in Romans 9 through 11, oh, the depth of the wisdom, both of, what is it? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. This is what he finds in this magnificent program set forth in the Word of God from the time of Adam, especially the time of the Abrahamic covenantal promises, the Messianic promises, on through to the conclusion of them in the kingdom of God. Paul finds that so astonishing, he can do nothing more than say, for unto him, through him, and of him are all things, to him be glory. Well, this is part of it. To make all men see what is the fellowship, and now to the intent that now the variegated wisdom of God, much variegated, many-sided, might be known through the church. Now, wait a minute. What's the church? Church is the believing body, isn't it? If you're a believer in Christ, you're part of the church. That it might be made known through the church? Think of that. Through the church? You mean to tell me that the manifold wisdom of God is being made known through the church? Yes, through these sinners. Could we say that the church is an instructor? Well, we could say an instructress, because we usually speak of the church in the female gender. An instructress? Of whom? Well, look what Paul says. The principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The church, an instructress of the principalities and powers in heavenly places, of the cosmic intelligences, the church, the instructress, we used pedagogically to teach the angels things. Yes, that's what he's saying. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church, by is used in that sense in this text, by the way, through the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Some of the modern interpreters have interpreted the principalities and powers as the politico-economic structures of society. You could hardly find an interpretation less spiritual than that. But nevertheless, some of our Christian professors have suggested that. No, what Paul is talking about when he talks about the manifold wisdom of God is the origin of evil, the fall, the redemption through Jesus Christ, the national programs for Jew and Gentile. All of this is a lesson for the universe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9, you remember the apostle makes a statement that is parallel with this in the sense that it refers to essentially the same thing. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 4, he says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." So in other words, we are, my Christian friends, male and female, young and old, we are individuals who are the means of the instruction of the angelic world about us. What have they learned from you? They've learned a lot about fallen men and women. They've learned a lot about what fallen men and women think and what fallen men and women do and the dastardly things that they can do. And what they may do individually and what they may do as nations, bodies of people. And they've learned some things from what has happened to these strange fallen people, how suddenly their lives undergo a change which they don't understand. But nevertheless, they puzzle over it, and they at least learn that there is a body, the church, that's different. He says that this is the eternal purpose, doesn't he? According to the eternal purpose. This is part of the eternal purpose. We're talking in this series of the divine purpose in history and prophecy. This is part of that divine purpose. And he calls it the purpose of the ages. Alfred Lord Tennyson, who was not a Christian man, as far as I can tell, spoke about, "Through the ages one increasing purpose runs." Said something just before that makes it evident he's not a believing man. Talks about man and uses the expression the parliament of man in the same work just previously. It's almost like a text from modern liberal theology. But here, the eternal purpose. Verse 12, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." That's the means by which we come to the possession of this marvelous position of equality in the body of Christ, possessing the messianic promises, fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise of Christ through the gospel. The messianic promise is ours through faith. Now, Paul's concerned over his readers. He's concerned over their loss of heart. And so he says, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you. He's in prison, remember, which is your glory. Now, I think you can see something here that doesn't appear as it does in other passages, but you can notice that Israel has not lost its position. That is, Israel's dominance is expressed here in chapter 2 as well as in chapter 3. The Gentiles become fellow partakers, fellow members of the body. There's no indication whatsoever that that special relationship that Israel has by virtue of the messianic promises has been changed. It's only that the nation as a whole has departed from the Lord, but believing Israelites are still there, and we, as we'll read next time, Lord willing, we are grafted into that olive tree, which Paul calls in Romans 11, their own olive tree. So it's true. If you're going to get salvation, you have to get it through Abraham. Marcus Bart was not far off. Oh, I told you his name. Was not far off when he said, it's the distinctive message of Ephesians that no Gentile can have communion with Christ or with God unless he also has communion with Israel. That's precisely what happened when we are grafted in to the body of believing Israelites. Beginning on the day of Pentecost, of course. But now that last thing is so important. I'm going to refer you to something that John Stott said when he talked about the fact that we are the means by which the world is being instructed. I look out and I see your faces and I say, impossible. Impossible. You look at me and say the same thing. Impossible. Listen to what he says. He said, history. He says, it's as if a great drama is being enacted. History is the theater. The world is the stage. The church members in every land are the actors. God himself has written the play, and he directs and produces it. Act by act, scene by scene, the story continues to unfold. But who are the audience? They're the cosmic intelligences, the principalities and powers in heavenly places. We are to think of them as spectators of the drama of salvation. Thus, the history of the Christian church becomes... This is not Dr. Stott's statement, but it's the statement of John Mackay, who was president of Princeton Theological Seminary a number of years ago. The history of the Christian church becomes the graduate school for angels. Well, this is the picture that Paul gives of the Christian church, that we are instructors of the angelic beings. That too should make a difference, shouldn't it? Let's bow together in a moment of prayer. Father, we are grateful to thee for the writings of the apostle, how marvelous they are, and enable us, Lord, to enter more into the understanding of them. We thank thee for each one here. We pray thy blessing upon them. And as they, Lord, are instructors and instructresses of the angelic world, may they also be the means of the enlargement of the church of Jesus Christ and the spread of its influence in our day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.